Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I'm going to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
One of our mantras at church is wreck the roof. What that means is that we will do whatever it takes to help one person at a time get to Jesus, to find healing, to find grace, to find forgiveness, to find purpose, to find meaning. And so as a church, that's what we're committed to. A lot of you could tell your own stories of how God used someone in your life at just the right time to maybe invite you to come here or maybe pray for you, give you a little hope when you needed it. And now God wants to use you to do that for the people around you. And so we're studying the book of Acts these next 5 weeks. The book of Acts tells the history of the church. And as we studied the early church, we begin to recognize some of the opportunities that God might have for us when, where we live, right here, right now. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1. New Testament goes like this: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four Gospels that tell us about the life of Jesus. And then comes the book of Acts, which again is a history of the church. It's written by Luke, the same author who wrote the Gospel of Luke, is the one who records for us early church history. I went to the eye doctor earlier this week. I haven't been to the eye doctor in a long time, like a long time. I was in my 20s last time I went. Give you a feel for this. Last time I went, they were treating nearsightedness with like leeches and boiled carrots. Like that was my prescription, if I remember right. So a lot has changed. My wife's been trying to get me to go to the eye doctor for a while because, according to her, I've been squinting a lot more when I read, and apparently she questions whether it's safe, you know, for me to be behind the wheel. And so she's been wanting me to go. Finally, I got around to it, made the appointment. Lots changed, but some things are the same. Like they have the classic eye test where they ask you to see what line you can read. You're going for the smallest print, the lowest line. And I don't know if you're like me, but when something like that is presented to me, I hear it as a challenge. Like I want them to be impressed with how low of a line I can read. I'm hoping the eye doctor is gonna come in and be like, you won, like you won. You just beat the game. We've never seen anything like this. And yet I knew I was struggling when like halfway through the test, you know, she asked me if there's someone that might be able to drive me home. That's a red flag. And so I found out that I'm gonna have to get glasses or contacts, probably should have had them for a while. And one of the things they do in that test is they put different lenses in front of you and then ask you to read what's on the wall. And is it better with number one or is it better with number two? Is it better with number one or is it better with number three? And you answer the question. And then what becomes clear as you have these different lenses put in front of you is that maybe you weren't seeing things as clearly as you thought. Like you didn't know it until a different lens was put in front of you. And then once you see through that lens, you recognize that some things were out of focus even though you didn't realize it. You just become used to it. You're just accustomed to seeing things the way you saw things, and then suddenly there's a different lens in front of you and you see things differently. This is what has happened for many of us spiritually. Like we, by the power of God, through the Holy Spirit, have a different lens in front of us, and we're learning to look at the world through this biblical lens. We're learning to see life differently. And I don't know what God used in your life to put a different lens in front of you so that you could see some things more clearly. Maybe it was something especially difficult and challenging. Maybe it's a struggle that you've been going through. Maybe you were mistreated by somebody. Maybe you felt rejected by somebody. Maybe it was a diagnosis from a doctor. Maybe it was a loss of a job. But something maybe got put in front of you and you had to look at life a little bit differently. And some things came into focus as you started to see things from this biblical perspective, this different lens. So what I hope will happen as we study the book of Acts is that these early Christians, their example would give us a lens through which we can see the opportunities around us. Meaning that there are some opportunities that have always been there, but you, me, we didn't always have eyes to see them. We didn't always recognize them. We were too busy, too distracted, too focused on other things to realize some of the ways God wanted to use us in our everyday lives. And the early church explodes onto the scene, and you have a very ordinary group of people that God uses to turn the world upside down. And so how do we live that kind of life where God uses us in unexpected ways to help people connect to Jesus one person at a time? Even the word opportunity is a word that maybe needs to be redefined for us. The way I think a lot of us would define the word opportunity, if I could give you my definition of it, would be favorable conditions for personal success and advancement. I think that's fair. Like most of the time when you hear the word opportunity, you're gonna hear it through that lens. Favorable conditions, there's an open door, things are just right for you to have some kind of personal success or for there to be some personal benefit to you. If you come up to me and say, hey, I got an opportunity for you, I'm gonna lean in because I'm assuming we don't want everybody involved in this. Like, this is just for us, right? It's personal benefit for me that the conditions are right, the circumstances are just perfect so that something good can happen to me personally. This is not the way the Bible captures eternal opportunities. Instead, what we'll see in the book of Acts and what we find is that oftentimes opportunity could be used interchangeably with words like obstacle and opposition. That some of the time, maybe most of the time, our greatest spiritual opportunities for personal growth and impact in other people's lives come because something difficult has happened. It's an obstacle, it's an opposition. And you'll see this. You'll see Paul talk in Acts 14, and he'll use the word opportunity and opposition interchangeably. It's the way the gospel often works. It's the way God often grows us. Something we wish was different, something we never asked for, becomes true or happens to us. And suddenly God uses it in an unexpected way. There's opportunity in it. And so last year, a man comes to my office, friend of mine, who was let go unexpectedly from his workplace, forced into early retirement. I assumed the reason we were meeting in my office is because he needed some pastoral encouragement, just some time to pray, for me to be sympathetic and understanding about what he's going through, maybe some reassurance that God's got this in his hands. That's not why he wanted to meet. He wanted to meet because even though this was difficult and even though he felt some pain and some rejection, he quickly realized he had an opportunity here to serve God at church the way that he's always wanted to, but never quite had the time to. And he wanted to know, what can I do? What can I do in this season to make a difference, to have impact? And so there was this obstacle, and in it, he found an opportunity. Or praying for a young wife and mom, praying for healing for cancer over her. And while we're praying for healing, she also asks to pray for strength so that she can make the most of the opportunities God's gonna give her with doctors and nurses and family and friends who knows what she's going through. Yes, pray that I'll be healed, but please also pray that in the middle of all of this, I don't miss the opportunity God has for me. Talking to a father about his teenage daughter who's made some bad decisions and her life is kind of a mess, and we're praying for her. And as he prays and asks God, help me make the most of this opportunity so that she will understand what your love and grace looks like as a heavenly father by the way I am as her earthly father. Like, he recognized, as difficult as it is, as much as he didn't want her to go through it, there was an opportunity here for her to see Jesus. There was an opportunity here for him to get her in front of Jesus. And so we begin to pray and understand that some of the obstacles that we face, some of the opposition we deal with, some of the cultural pressures that seem so heavy also carry with them opportunities. That in the kingdom of God, kingdom opportunities are often disguised as obstacles. Now, I don't know what that looks like for you, but my guess is you've got some stuff in your life right now where if you just had a little different lens, maybe you would see some opportunities that you hadn't noticed before. It doesn't mean you shouldn't pray for things to be different, and it's okay to wish that they were, but to say, God, while I'm here, how do you want to use me? How can I be used by you to help one person at a time meet Jesus? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is appearing to some of his followers before he ascends into heaven. So there are 40 days between the resurrection and what we call the ascension. And Jesus appeared to more than 500 people during that time. And he speaks to a number of them here before ascending into heaven. And he gives them the opportunity. He says, here's the mission, Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Here's the opportunity. Here's the mission. But who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to a group of very ordinary people who, for the most part, haven't been prepared for something like this. Like, they've probably not traveled much outside their hometown, and now Jesus is talking to them about the ends of the earth. And they must have felt, I would think, pretty overwhelmed by this opportunity. And yet, in Acts 2, as we read about the beginning of the church, it explodes onto the scene. I want you to skip down to verse 42 in Acts 2. We're just going to read this description of the early church. These are some dynamics that were present in the early church. And as we study this, as we read this, one of the things I want you to just wrestle with is how is this possible? Like, these people, just so ordinary, normal people, like how is it possible that they could be living out what we're about to read? Starting in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those are the four things that they were committed to. To the apostles' teaching, meaning the teaching of Jesus passed along to the disciples. To the fellowship, meaning to one another, to fellow believers. They were devoted to each other. To the breaking of bread, spending time together in each other's homes. And to prayer. They were devoted to prayer. These four commitments defined them. I know that we live in a time where commitment makes us uncomfortable. Like, we don't want to put ourselves on the line. We want to be a part of things without having to commit ourselves to them. We'd like to make sure we have a way out, and we don't want things to be taken too far. Listen, ultimately for you and me, who we are is determined by what we're committed to. That's it. Like, you want me to know something about you? Tell me what you're committed to, and I'll tell you about you. You want to know about me? Well, let me tell you about who I'm committed to, what I'm committed to. Our life, our destiny, our identity is determined by what we're committed to. And so we're reluctant to commitment, and yet it's our commitments that define who we are, or our lack of commitment. The early church was devoted. That word devoted, it's an interesting word. The best way to define it is to use this phrase that probably sounds a little awkward because it's language that we wouldn't typically incorporate into conversation, but it would be an earnestness towards. It's a mouthful. An earnestness towards. You're like, okay, well, that's not super helpful. What's it look like? An earnestness towards. I'll tell you what it looks like. You want to see what it looks like? This afternoon, turn on the television and watch the NFL playoffs. When you see the Bengals go to Arrowhead Stadium today to play the Chiefs, you will see an earnestness towards, right? Like, I've been to Arrowhead, gone to a few Chiefs games, 80,000 fans there yelling. You can be standing next to someone, they're trying to talk to you, and they're screaming, and you can barely make out what they're saying. That's how loud it is. And people barely sit down. Everybody's dressed in the same colors. There's this earnestness towards. And that should mark who we are as a church, that we have this devotion, this earnestness towards Jesus, to his teaching, towards one another, towards prayer. And if the world sees that, It'll take notice. Like, my guess is that some of you who are visiting, like, you came to church, you haven't been to church maybe in a while. My guess is that you felt a little bit awkward during some of the worship time because you don't quite get it. In the same way that if you'd never gone to an NFL game and you show up at the Chiefs-Bengals games this afternoon, you're gonna think, what is wrong with these people? Like, I don't get it. Like, I don't understand it. That there's an earnestness towards something that maybe you don't quite relate to, you don't quite get. And that should be the kind of passion that we have for the teaching of Jesus, for prayer, for one another. I get this picture of these early believers, and they're not just sitting and listening to teaching and taking notes, but they're aligning their life, right? They're not just saying, as they listen to the teaching of Jesus, oh, that's an interesting point he makes about finances. They're not just taking notes and saying, oh, so that's the sexual ethic of Jesus? Huh, that's interesting. No, like, they are aligning their lives around it. That's commitment. They're saying, this is gonna be how I live my life. This is the lens that I'm gonna see the world through. And I know that that's not easy. I mean, I know how hard that is. You do too. And so when you read this, you're like, well, how did they do that? Like, how did they live with that kind of commitment? Because our tendency, I mean, if we're honest, our tendency is to live distracted, to live divided lives, where we come here when it works out, when it works out. And then we, during the rest of the week, have a lot of other things to keep us busy, occupied. Open up our Bibles once in a while, say a prayer when things get really desperate. Like that's our tendency. What we see with the early church is that they made sure their life revolved around Jesus, around this mission that he had given them. And so our tendency may be to have, when we study the teachings of Jesus, to have a lot of excuses rather than a lot of eagerness. But this is the invitation. This is what we're asked to be a part of in the church. And so I think the question is, well, how do we find the power to do that? Because what I believe is that most people who believe in Jesus or followers of Jesus, most people who truly believe in heaven and understand how short this life is, they want to be devoted to these things. But they struggle. I struggle. So how do we find the strength for it? Verse 44, it says, all the believers were together and they had everything in common. And so these early believers, this church was marked with unity. I don't know of anything that undermines the opportunity that we have more than disunity. Anything that's more unattractive to people than seeing all these followers of Jesus who are easily offended and constantly divided. It says the early believers had everything in common. When I read that though, my first thought is cynical. I'm like, well, no, they didn't. Like, I don't think that's true. Because the word everything is a pretty all-inclusive word. And nobody has everything in common, right? Like, they don't have everything in common. How is that possible? We know that some of them speak different languages. We know they come from different families. They have different traditions. Like, how can the scripture say they had everything in common? Well, if you have Jesus in common and Jesus is everything, then you have everything in common, right? Like, some of you get this, some of you understand this, because you've become a part of this church in a way that has helped you realize it. Like, I was talking to a gentleman the other day who's part of a man challenge table on Thursday mornings where the men in our church get together early for Bible studies, sit at tables, get to know one another. And he was telling me about a few people at his table, and I'll just say, I couldn't think of, by his description, anyone who was more different than someone that was sitting at his table. And just to hear him talk about it, man, you'd think they were brothers. And they are. Like, this is the difference that Jesus makes. He is everything, and if Jesus is everything to you and he's everything to me, then suddenly, even though we are very different, we have everything in common. And so there's no need to be easily offended. There's no need for us to be divided over secondary issues because we have Jesus in common. But we want that. How did they do that? How'd they pull that off? It wouldn't have been easy. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. They prioritized one another. They were meeting in places like this, like large gathering places, but they were also meeting in one another's homes, opening up their homes to each other. And then there's two words here that describe them. It says that they were known for their glad and sincere hearts. They were known, the early believers were known for being too joyful and authentic. Isn't that interesting? Because my guess is, that if you're not a part of the church and you've just kind of been watching from the outside looking in, and if I said to you, hey, just between you and me, what are two words that come to your mind when you think of a Christian? I don't know if it would be joyful and authentic. It might be something more like grumpy and fake, right? Like it might feel a little more that way, but they were known for their joy and their authenticity, and yet there were many things in their life that would have been trying to rob that of them. Like, if, in other words, if they're joy and authenticity was based on circumstances. It wasn't going to work because they were in every way the minority in that culture. They had no political position or power. Many of them first-generation Christians who had been rejected and disowned by their families. And yet they were known for their joy and their authenticity. So how did they have that? Where did they find that? Verse 45 shows us that kingdom opportunities require compassion and generosity. It's one of the differences in how we think of opportunity in the world versus in the kingdom. And in the world, we would think of an opportunity as something that would personally benefit us, something that doesn't require a lot of sacrifice. The conditions are just right. I can lean into this and get a lot from it without it requiring much from me. In the kingdom of heaven, opportunity is different. It calls us to sacrifice. When Jesus invites us to follow him, he says, if you take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, you follow me. That doesn't sound like much of an opportunity. That's the opportunity. That in selflessness and sacrifice, we discover these kingdom opportunities. And we see it in the early church. As you read through the book of Acts, they were generous. Constantly, there's this theme in the history of the early church where they are giving sacrificially to advance the work of God, purpose of the church. A shift that I think might be helpful for us as we read through this is it wasn't so much that they were giving to the church as they were giving through the church. This is what allowed the church to, in part, to have such an impact is you had a collection of people coming together and doing their giving through the church. It says in verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Think about the sacrifice involved there, selling their possessions and goods. They were generous. Acts 4 helps us understand a little bit more about the structure of what this looked like, that people would bring their gifts, they'd bring their offerings to the church, and then the church would distribute those offerings to advance the mission that Jesus had given them, taking care of people who are in need. We'll see in the book of Acts, starting new churches, sending out church leaders. Like that was the way the early church together impacted the world. In other words, they weren't coming and saying, well, what can the church do for me? And they weren't putting themselves in the position of an audience. Instead, they understood that it was a common commitment that together had supernatural opportunities. One of the challenges that I would give you is this year, in 2023, we have incredible kingdom opportunities. But what is required is for those of you who are part of our church family, so this isn't for people who are visiting, but those of you who are part of our church family to be committed to reflecting what we see in the book of Acts by sacrificially being a part of God's work here, the way that you serve, the way that you give through the church. If you grew up in the church, or maybe you've come here in over the years, and then chances are you got pretty used to there being a time in the service where there was an offering time, right? Where we talked about offering, and then we passed the buckets and the bags. And you probably noticed that we haven't done that in recent years. We haven't been passing the bucket. We haven't been having offering times. Some of you for sure noticed. Others of you didn't really notice at all. But we haven't been doing this for a while. One of the things that I love are the complaints I've had about it. I don't usually love complaints, so it doesn't apply to everything that you might be thinking. But in this case, I loved people complaining about the fact that they wanted to give, but they didn't know how. That was really beautiful. This happened a couple of weeks ago where I talked about giving and generosity and the opportunity we have to join God in his work here and what that means for us in eternity. And afterwards, I just heard a number of people complain and say, well, we want to do that, but you don't ever tell us how. And at first I thought, well, that's kind of sweet because that's not a typical complaint you hear if you have been around the church. Like, well, they just never tell us how to give. Like, that's not typically, if you grew up going to church, like that was not normally the problem. And yet we really do believe what we're talking about here, that this is an opportunity that God has given us to join him in this mission. And ultimately, like this is what we want to identify our lives. And so I asked some of our team to just put together up on the slide, you know, how you can give, how you can be a part of what God is doing through the church. You can go to secc.org/give. I'll just tell you how to do that there, one-time gift, or you can set up giving. The SECC app, if you haven't downloaded that, put the app on your phone. You can get listen to messages, sermons. It'll tell you what's going on at your campus through our church, and it'll show you how you can give and be a part of those opportunities here. Another one, text the word give to 733-733. And when you do that, we'll just take out what we need from your account. It's kind of the... That approach is, I'm just kidding. I am thankful, like, for the laughter. I'd be so nervous if I said that and there's just silence. You're like, oh, that's not how it works. But if you do that, it'll just give you a link. It'll give you more information on all of this. We have offering boxes at each campus. You can find an offering box out in the lobby. And then there's QR code here. It'll give you information about the different opportunities God has given us as a church, how you can be a part of them, and a place to give. QR code, you just open up your camera, zoom in there, you'll see a link come up, and that'll get you connected. So, a few things. I love being a part of a church that by the grace of God, across all of our campuses, is completely debt-free. That's a beautiful legacy that's been passed down. What that means is that none of our giving goes towards paying off interest or debt, but it all goes directly into ministry opportunities. So many exciting things that God is doing through our church. I believe what he blesses is when we come together and we do it together. I believe that the early church had this kind of impact because they recognized, like, it's a good thing for you to be generous and give to somebody who has a need. Like, it's a good thing. But there's something that happens when we together give, and instead of you looking good or me looking good, Jesus looks good, and the church is able to move forward. A few reasons why I just want to challenge you to give, set up your giving this way. Is number one, it allows you to give consistently, which is an important theme of generosity. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. It doesn't have to be on the first day of the week. The principle being taught here is that it's consistent. You're not doing it based on your feelings or what's happening in your life at that time, but you've consistently committed yourself to it, part of being devoted to. The Bible teaches, secondly, the principle of giving our first fruits. The idea here is that God doesn't get the leftovers, that he gets the first piece. That's where my money goes first. Deuteronomy 14:23, paraphrased in the Living Bible, the purpose of tithing is to teach you to always put God first in your life. A lot of you would testify to this, that you struggled with putting God first in your life until you started being obedient and giving, and then something happened. It trained your heart to prioritize God. This is what Jesus meant when he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will follow your money. The Bible teaches us, thirdly, is that our giving should be done in private, that we don't want to do it to be patted on the back or noticed by other people. And giving online in this way allows it to be true. Matthew 6, Jesus says that what you do in private is what is seen and rewarded by God. Like, you can give in a way that gets you some attention, and a lot of people notice and pat you on the back, and you can do that, but that's your reward. That's your reward. Matthew 6 says you've received it. But when we give in a way that is private, that it allows God to see that, and when he sees that, he blesses it. So kingdom opportunities require sacrifice. It says selling their possessions. I love stories of people who live this way. I want to be able to tell those stories. I believe that a church that's marked with stories like that is a church that is turning the world upside down. Verse 47 says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That when people saw this kind of commitment, devotion, this passion, they wanted to be a part of it. And so the question is, how did they do that? Like, how did they live this way? How did they live so counterculturally? How did they live so counterintuitively? Because it wasn't what they would have felt like doing. So how did they do that? These were just ordinary people. How did they do it? Well, it's captured for us in this passage about the church. They did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Kingdom opportunities require the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And so Jesus doesn't say to his followers, look, here's the opportunity and you can do it. You've got what it takes. It's not a locker room speech telling them they've got the talent for this and they've got the charisma for it. This isn't Peter getting in front of the camera and saying, I'm gonna take my talents to the ends of the earth. Like that's not the tone of this. It is a group of followers who are completely dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And we read about that in Acts 2 verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. It's not a coincidence that this is where they experience the power of the Holy Spirit. They're all together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. The Holy Spirit comes in power, and then the church begins to explode. And then we start to see what we read in verse 42 and following about these believers. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter gets up and he preaches to a crowd of thousands of people on that day. And as the people listen to him preach, a new lens gets put in front of them and they realize they need to make some changes in their life. And so they say to Peter, what do we need to do? What should we do? We know we're guilty. We know we've sinned. What do we do? And Peter knows that they need to be forgiven of their sins and they need the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he says to them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter says. I mentioned this before, and I hesitate to bring it up again because I don't want it to sound like I'm bragging. But when I was in college, I was a grammar tutor. So, you know, if that doesn't convince you that I was, one of the popular kids, my specialty, and this is true, was diagramming sentences. So, really good at that. When I first met my wife my freshman year in college, I wanted to make sure to work this in. Like, I knew, man, if she just finds out. And so I, you know, subtly, I'm a grammar tutor on campus and whatever, you know. And I said, what do you think about that? And she's like, well, that's something to think about. And I said, yeah, so you just ended a sentence in a preposition, but it's fine. Like, whatever, it's no big deal. I'll diagram your sentences, like it's fine. What I want you to see in this sentence, Acts 2, it's really significant and a little uncomfortable because Peter parallels repentance and being baptized with forgiveness of sins and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's uncomfortable because what we know very clearly from Scripture is that there's nothing we can do to be forgiven of our sins, that only happens through Jesus, through faith in Christ. We're only justified through faith in Jesus, that forgiveness of sins is a gift of God by his grace. There's nothing we can do to earn it or deserve it. And it sounds like what Peter is saying here is, if you do these things, you'll get these things. What Peter is saying is our response to Jesus is reflected in these two things. We are humble enough to repent and we are obedient to be baptized. And being baptized isn't something you do, it's something that's done to you. We'll witness some baptisms here in a few minutes. They're not baptizing themselves, they are surrendering, they are submitting. And it represents this dying of self and then a new life being born. And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And kingdom opportunities begin with humility and obedience. If you want to live into the opportunities God has for you, humility and obedience is what he's looking for. And we see this in Acts 2, but this is church history. One of the things to consider when you're studying and trying to interpret Scripture is to say, okay, well, what's the genre of literature here? Well, this is historic literature. So if you're studying historic literature, you want to ask the question, is what happened in this account, historic account, is it descriptive, meaning is it something that just happened at that time, in that place, or is it prescriptive, meaning that this is the way it's going to be? And a lot of people can read what happens in Acts 2 and say, well, that's just descriptive. First day, early church, yeah, this is what happened. Then, doesn't mean that's the way it's always gonna happen. And it's as if Peter knew that some people would say that. Verse 39, this promise, is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. It's as if Peter knew that at some point in the future, there might be a group of people that gather together who believe in Jesus and call themselves a church, but don't want to repent. I want to believe in Jesus, but I don't want to have to change anything about my life. I want to believe in Jesus, but I don't want to humble myself and have to say this isn't working the way I'm doing it, doesn't need to change. And Peter's like, yeah, that's not how it works. Repentance. You acknowledge my way isn't working. I need to go a different direction. And God, I'm sorry for my sins. I need your help. I need your forgiveness in my life. And then it's as if Peter knew that there might be a church someday in the future where people would get together and they would hear about baptism and they would think to themselves, well, that's nice, but you know, it's kind of this antiquated tradition. It's probably not that big of a deal. And the last thing I want to do is get dunked underwater, get my hair wet on a Sunday. Like that just, I don't know. Maybe at some point in the future I'll do it, but it's not, is it really that big of a deal? Surely it's not that big of a deal. It's as if Peter knew that and he looks at the camera and says, oh yeah, yeah, this is for everyone that our Lord God will call. It's for the person who is here right now and you have been living off your parents' faith for a really long time. And you believe in Jesus, you do, but you've never committed yourself to any of it. You've never repented of your sins. You've never been baptized. You're living off their commitment, not your own. It's for the person sitting here, and it's not that you disagree with anything that I'm saying, it's just that you look around and you compare yourself to other people and you think you're doing pretty good, and so you're believing God's gonna grade on the curve, and as long as he grades on the curve, you'll be fine. It's for the person who sees things like repentance and baptism as antiquated religious traditions and is believing in this false gospel of self-acceptance and personal growth. It's for the person who sits and listens to this and they know in their heart, like right now, that God has given you a different lens to look through. But you're reluctant because the timing isn't good, or you don't feel worthy. And maybe later when you get your life together, maybe later when you figure some things out, maybe then, but not right now. Right now. Like this is the day. The Bible says in Acts 2:41, those who accepted his message were baptized and about 3,000 were added to their number. When? That day. This is the thing about the Holy Spirit. Is that the Holy Spirit rarely uses the word tomorrow. Like the word tomorrow is not really in his vocabulary much. His word is today. Today's the day. If you hear his voice today, you don't harden your hearts. Instead, you respond. Instead, you humble yourself. You repent, baptized. And so today, if you're listening to this and you've been coming, but you've not really committed, today's the day. Be a part of this family. Let's do this together. Let's prepare for the return of Jesus together. Let's together commit ourselves to the mission that he has given us. If you're listening to this today and you've tried to fix things on your own, but it just hasn't worked. In fact, things have gotten worse or become messier. Would you try a different lens? Would you humble yourself and say, Jesus, I need your help. Some of you are listening to this and you've been coming and believing, but giving, it's not really been part of it. If you wanna know what someone's committed to, you just see what they're spending their money on. Oh, I can't imagine what God can do through us as a church if together we model what we see in Acts and we give sacrificially to the mission that he has put us on. So let's let this be a time of decision. Let's let this be a time where we worship God by being devoted, by aligning our heart and our lives with what he says. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace because none of us would have a chance without it. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to hear your invitation right now. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would soften some hearts and you would open some eyes and some people who came in here feeling hurt would find themselves at the feet of Jesus and know that there's hope, and some people who came in here feeling guilty and shamed wouldn't leave here carrying that same weight, but they would find freedom and grace And some people who came in here feeling aimless. It doesn't seem like anything in their life matters or counts for much. I pray that they would find purpose and family here, community here, that together we would be on mission from you, that we would, as a church, begin to see opportunities that have been there, but maybe we haven't noticed before. God, would you let us be a church that is marked with joy and authenticity as we worship you, as we love you. It's in your name we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.